Thank you, Brother Robert and Brother Richard and Sister Evelyn. Good morning, everyone. And, of course, they bring the love of our Antioch brethren. I never try to name them because I know I'll leave somebody out. So over the next hour, I'll be commenting on Psalm 27:14. Wait on Jehovah, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on Jehovah. Now let me tell you why I know the Lord wanted me to talk about the Scripture. I've been working with the Lord to determine what to speak about here at the Salem Convention. I had tentatively settled on this verse, but after all, the first part of it says to wait on Jehovah. So I wanted to do what is suggested in this verse and in the same order. It says, if we wait on our Heavenly Father, that is, wait until we're sure of His will before we act, and if we're courageous in doing that, then He'll strengthen our hearts. Then we can receive whatever His will has for us without fear or concern. That's what our God wants us to be, not fearful, but hopeful, patient, faithful, courageous, and strong of heart. What turns our fears into hope? It's our courage built on our unmovable faith foundations. So I took this scripture to the Lord. Dear Lord, is Psalm 27:14 what you want me to talk about at the Salem Convention? I'll wait for you to let me know for sure. I know you'll show me the way, whether it's this way or some other way. I'm willing to wait. A little while later, I was sorting through my books, and I found an old convention sermon book we had inherited from a sister who had finished her course. I found a scripture card in the book, the only card that was in the volume. The scripture was what? Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. But that wasn't all. I showed it to Sister Kathy and explained its significance, and we teared up a bit, knowing that this was directly from the Lord and remembering our connection with the dear sister that had passed on. A week or so passed by, and as Sister Kathy was sorting some things out, she came across this yearly scripture text bookmark from 1922, the old Portland class, that had been passed down to us from my consecrated grandmother, who finished a course many years ago. What do you think the scripture is? What a surprise. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So it's difficult, really, to put into words the impact that type of... It's a direct communication from the Lord to us. And it's truly a blessed assurance. It's given me good courage and strengthened my heart, just like the Lord promised. It takes good courage to wait on the Lord, but it's worth it. It's worth being patient to exercise the courage and to feel the confirmation of a stronger heart. Good courage comes after we wait on the Lord, not before. It can't come before. We won't be rewarded for being impatient. We're rewarded for being patient. That's why the scripture became my year text, and my heart is stronger for it. So the basic outline of this talk is that we'll define the main terms in Psalm 27:14 and give some encouragements to wait on the Lord and be of good courage, so the Lord will strengthen our hearts. But we're going to flip the order of Psalm 27:14 to clarify the objective of the scripture so that it's clear in our minds before we discuss the means to achieve the objective. We see that the ultimate objective for waiting on the Lord and being of good courage is, as our scripture states, God will strengthen our hearts. What does our heart mean, and how can our heart be strengthened? Our heart is our spiritual mind and character. Our spiritual heart is the spiritual center of our soul and being. It motivates our thoughts, words, and deeds. Everything we truly value and desire in our lives issues from our inner heart, our spiritual mind. So it's critical that our heart be made strong. Without a strong heart, a strong character, we simply will not succeed in our Christian walk. We won't reach our character goal of becoming like our Master. But how can we strengthen our heart? That's not how Psalm 27:14 reads, is it? It doesn't say we will strengthen our heart. It says He will strengthen our heart. There are certain things that we must do, and then God will do certain things for us. This seems to be sort of a sub-theme for this convention, so the Lord wants us to understand this. We must wait on the Lord, and waiting requires a character virtue of patience. So we must be patient and be of good courage, and then He'll strengthen our heart. Now, why does God take that approach? Why doesn't He just bless everyone without preconditions? Because He wants us to choose Him and His way first. This then allows Him to choose us. He doesn't force us to choose Him. He asks us. Proverbs 12:26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. It's vitally important to Him that we freely exercise our free will to give Him our heart, to make Him the center of our being, to make Him the center of our heart and soul. Then when we've let Him unreservedly into our heart, then He can strengthen our heart from within our own heart, from within our own spiritual mind. Now, to understand how God strengthens our heart, we must correctly understand God's ways, as expressed in the scriptural doctrines of election, of justification by faith, and of sanctification by works. These are the doctrinal principles that God applies to dispensing His grace during the present age. And 1 Peter 1:2 refers to our election, justification, and sanctification. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the 6th volume, page 179, Brother Russell comments on this verse. It says, this signifies that God foreknew the new creation as a class, that He foreknew His intention to justify them by faith through the blood of Christ, that He foreknew that enough such to complete this class would be obedient and attain to sanctification through the truth, unquote. So we see that the continuing sanctification of our mind and will leads us to an increasing obedience, desire to know and to do God's will to the best of our ability. Then further down in the 5th verse, Brother Peter refers again to the new creation, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So in just these two scriptures, we see that an election is progressing of those justified by faith and sanctified by the truth based on the requirements of faith and obedience. God's grace is offered to us through Christ, but its actual application to us is always contingent upon our meeting His requirements. We must accept the initial grace of justification by faith and continue by our faith and obedience to build upon that foundation of our original acceptance by our sanctification by works. Our imperfect works don't add to our faith justification, but they do validate our faith and sanctify our spiritual character. We just read that in 1 Peter 1:2, and Brother Paul tells us this also in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this phrase, sanctification of the Spirit, mean? We just read that from both Peter and Paul, so it's important to know what it means. It means that after our faith justification was vitalized, we have more work to do in our heart, mind, and will. The consecration that's followed by Spirit beginning marks the legal end of our human condition and the beginning of the spiritual sanctification of our mind. Now, sanctification is a noun, and from Strong's 38, it means to be in a state of holiness. It's the process by which our characters are transformed so that we will be ready to meet our Heavenly Father beyond the veil. Sanctify is a verb from Strong's 37. It means to consecrate, to separate, to purify. And to separate and purify is a process. The way the word sanctify is used in the Scriptures tells us that God has part in sanctifying us, and we have part in sanctifying ourselves. Our Lord prayed to the Father for our sanctification in John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. St. Peter asked us to sanctify ourselves in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And St. Paul prayed for our sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul clearly states our Christian objective. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So we can tell this is important. But for an excellent technical description of the progressive steps of justification and sanctification, you can review the first six paragraphs of reprint 5410, Consecration as Related to Present Day Conditions. But my intent here is to discuss the strengthening effect of justification and sanctification on our character heart. As we continue our patient, courageous process of obeying his principles and trusting his promises, then we demonstrate to him that we're worthy of our continuing justification and sanctification, and he continues to strengthen our heart and character. Of course, it was demonstrated in the Holy Scriptures. What does a strong heart look like? What's the best example of a strong heart, a strong character? And this was demonstrated in the Holy Scriptures in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the strong heart we want to copy. And we've been begotten for this very purpose, so that we can obtain his help to copy his character into our character, to become truly God's children. John 1:10-13. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Matthew 11:27-30. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So drawing upon all that we know of our Savior, and having the perfect model of His strong heart, His perfect character in our minds, we can discuss the two requirements that Psalm 27:14 places before us to help us copy that character. So first, what does it mean to wait on the Lord? Waiting on the Lord suggests that we're to be patient and peaceful, not impulsive and fretful. Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Now perhaps some of the Lord's people were impulsive before they made a full consecration. Perhaps we've all been impulsive from time to time after we made our consecration. But when we're impulsive and fretful, we're not waiting on the Lord. We're following the dictates of the old mind. We're reacting to some external stimulus. We're not following the principles of the divine word. When we made our consecration to sacrifice, we put aside our old will and took up the Lord's will from that day forward. On that day, we pledged to do our best to do the Lord's will in our mortal bodies, because we would wait for the Lord's will to be revealed to us through our prayerful studies and by watching our daily experiences. So how should we be waiting on the Lord? Should it be like when we're waiting in line somewhere, looking in our watch, waiting for the time to pass, sort of empty-headed until we're knocked on the head by the Lord's will? Of course not. We should wait with our mental eyes wide open, clearly focused on the issue at hand, looking for the Lord's direction, discovering, discerning, and deciding until we feel comfortable that the Lord has showed us His way. If we're unclear about the Lord's will, we should clear our mind of our own preferences in the matter. We should present the matter to the Lord in earnest prayer, asking to be guided by His word and will. And after prayerfully consulting the Scriptures for divine guidance, we must wait and watch to determine how His providences are shaping the indication of His will. And I found that this usually will not be quick. I've also found there's usually no hurry in these decisions. But if we do have to make a snap judgment, then we must do our best with the knowledge we have. We can still usually take the same steps of discovering, discerning, and deciding. But we'll have less time to wait to see our Lord's clearly revealed will. But He will overrule where our judgments are imperfect. He will be responsible for shaping the result, and we're responsible just for doing our best. Sometimes those around us in the world will try to make us rush into a decision before we've taken the proper steps to consult the Lord. Perhaps someone will try to sell us something, will try to talk us into making an impulsive purchase, and it's then that we must assert our good courage and wait on the Lord. And this process will get easier for us as we exercise our wills to wait on the Lord, as we gain experience in applying our courage to these situations. We'll gain more courage, and we'll become less impulsive, and we'll be more pleasing to the Lord. This doesn't mean that we should never make a major purchase or a major decision. It just means that before we decide, we should take the proper steps that are implied in our consecration vow. And this is emphasized in our vow that we read in our devotions. May Thy rule come into my heart more and more, and Thy will be done in my mortal body. It's the mortal body that's impulsive, not the new mind. So this is the reason why Brother Russell put that in to our devotions. It takes good courage and good faith to rely on the assistance of Thy promised grace to help in every time of need. It doesn't seem like it should. Why should it take good courage to rely on the greatest, most benevolent power in the universe? Well, it's because that power has to be accessed by spiritual means, by the operation of our spiritual mind. and not directly by our human senses. It requires faith to perceive Him, and courage is required to build up our faith. It requires good courage to take the steps to access the greatest power in the universe. It requires good courage to make a consecration when we know we've been called, and it takes good courage to walk the consecrated path of waiting on the Lord. Now, what specifically does it mean to be of good courage? And this phrase is used numerous times in scriptures. If you do a search, it's used many, many times. Courage in Psalm 27:14 is from Strong's number 2388, which means to fasten upon, to seize, to be strong. And this gives us a sense of grasping and holding on to something and persevering, not letting go. It makes me think of Genesis 32:26, where Jacob said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Esau had promised to kill Jacob because he had received Isaac's blessing. And Esau was coming with 400 men to attack Jacob. And we remember how the angel had a blessing from God to give to Jacob because Jacob had prayed the first recorded prayer in the Bible in Genesis 32:9-12. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, Jehovah which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children." Now it says here that Jacob feared Esau. And that doesn't sound very courageous. Brethren, if we didn't have fears, we could never be courageous. Courage comes from doing the Lord's will despite our fears. It's waiting on the Lord to show us His will, even if His will takes us into uncertainty or danger. Jacob could have not returned to Canaan. He could have run from Esau. But that wasn't the Lord's will. But Jacob was perplexed how to do the Lord's will and still protect his family. So God waited for Jacob to get into this attitude of earnestly seeking God's blessing before Jacob's faith, energy, and zeal were rewarded. And then Jacob bravely but humbly presented himself and his family to Esau, who responded, as we're told in Genesis 33:4. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It required good courage for Jacob to wait on the Lord. In other words, to do the Lord's will. But because he was patient and courageous, he was delivered and fathered a great nation. So Jacob's actions show us how to wait with courage, just as suggested in Psalm 27:14. God was waiting for Jacob to manifest the correct heart condition, and Jacob was courageously and tenaciously waiting for the blessing. Sometimes God has to wait for us, and we have to wait for Him, while He's waiting for us to get to where we need to be to receive the promised blessing. The Lord will make our heart stronger if we wait with Him with good courage. So courage is one of the Christian attributes that we want to put on in fullest measure. Now, most of you have already proved to God that you're courageous because you've made a full consecration. Does it take courage to make a full consecration to God? I can't think of a more courageous thing to do, except that it takes even more courage to be faithful unto death. When I look around the room during our memorial celebrations, I know that I'm in a room with the most courageous people on earth. And I'm very honored to be a part of that group and of all the little groups gathered on that night all around the world. Courage is the condition of the mind that enables one to face danger with self-possession, confidence, and resolution. Here are some of the synonyms that have shades of meaning close to courage: bravery, valor, fortitude, resolution, tenacity, backbone, and guts. Good old guts. Now, are these traits that our Savior displayed and that we need to copy into our characters? Absolutely. Each day our Lord tries his best to encourage us, and each day Satan tries his best to discourage us. So let's take a closer look at these two words. To encourage means to inspire to continue on a chosen course, impart courage or confidence to hearten. I like that, to hearten. To discourage is to deprive of confidence, hope, or spirit, to dissuade or deter, to hamper or hinder. Discouragement is one of Satan's best weapons, and that's why in our resolve we seek to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. Encouragement means the condition of mind, of being encouraged. And discouragement is the condition of mind of being discouraged. So in the middle of the words encouragement and discouragement, we find our subject word, courage. We know that the Lord's people have all had similar day-to-day fears and discouragements. We also know that the Lord has had recorded in the Scriptures many experiences where the courage of his people has transcended these fears and discouragements. A wonderful example is David, the psalmist, who wrote Psalm 27. He's a type of the church militant of us today. And in learning about him, we learn about ourselves. And David was short of stature, with auburn hair, bright eyes, and remarkable for his courage and grace. And 1 Samuel 16:12 tells us that he possessed a beautiful countenance. He was a shepherd, a poet, a musician, a soldier, a prophet, a statesman, and a king. He was the truest and most loving friend, a loving father, and a loyal son. He inspired the most fervent and loving loyalty in the men he led into battle. When we think about it, he had everything going for him. He was one of the most talented people that have ever lived. And yet he had as much trouble as anyone that has ever lived. David knew that all of his strengths and talents were insufficient for the challenges he had to face in his life. He used all the talents he possessed to overcome his adversaries, but he knew only Jehovah could really win his battles for him. He knew that his job was to wait on the Lord, because as long as he did that, the outcome of the battle would be just where he wanted it, in the Lord's hands. In order to fulfill his very duties, David had to kill a lion and a bear with his bare hands. He had to defeat Goliath with nothing but a slingshot. And all of this happened when he was still a young man. When we pass through these lion, bear, and Goliath experiences, it changes us. It makes us courageous and strong of heart. That is, if we've waited on the Lord as David did. So in our Psalm 27, verses 1, 3, and 5, David tells us of his confidence in our God. Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jehovah is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And David's confidence gave him courage and peace of mind. Then reading between the lines of our Psalm 27:14, he tells us, you too can have my courage, my peace of mind. You just need to wait on the Lord as I have learned to wait on him. If we become discouraged by fear, we just have to find the scriptural antidotes to fear and discouragement. Now we know that our fears can sometimes block our courage. What are the conditions that bring about fear? Fear proceeds either from the known or the unknown. When we anticipate an experience that we know is going to be difficult, it takes courage to wait on the Lord and accept whatever comes. Say, for instance, we have a family member or a friend that's opposed to the truth, and we anticipate a disagreement. It takes good courage to stand for the truth in those instances. Now, Poems of Dawn, page 152, under the title Heroism, faithfully speaks to this. It takes great courage to live where you belong, when other people think that you are wrong, people you love and who love you, and whose approval is a pleasure you would choose. To bear this pressure and succeed at length, in living your belief, well, it takes strength. Courage, too. But what does courage mean, save strength to help you face a pain foreseen? Courage to undertake this lifelong strain of setting yourself against your grandsire's brain. Dangerous risk of walking alone and free out of the easy path that used to be. And the fierce pain of hurting those we love, when love means truth, and truth must ride above. And the poem concludes with this thought, love, strength, and courage. Courage, strength, and love. The heroes of all time are built thereof. How true. I'm sure we've all faced those types of experiences in our consecrated walk. And when we do face them, we must stand for the truth with as much faith, courage, strength, kindness, and love as we can muster. Always remembering Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Then when we face an experience that we've never encountered before, and we don't know for sure if we're up to it, that can generate a lot of fear. Unless we remember to wait on the Lord and be of good courage. And Jesus, as always, provides the best example, beginning with his pre-human condition as the Logos. When Jehovah placed before the Logos the option of becoming a human being and sacrificing his human life to provide the ransom price, no one had ever been confronted with that option. No one had ever had to make that decision. And because of Jesus' faithfulness, no one will ever have to make that decision again. Did the Logos have to ponder, weigh, and count the cost? I don't believe he had to do that. I think he immediately accepted Jehovah's invitation. Why? Well, from the scriptures, we know that Jesus had complete confidence and his heavenly Father. He always had that same confidence, even as a Logos, and it never wavered for an instant. Let's read our Lord's words from John's Gospel. And we remember that these were some of his last words on earth in his last prayer alone with his disciples. So what did he do? He encouraged them. And he demonstrated his absolute confidence in the Father. In John 16, 33 through 17, 5, Weymouth. I have spoken all this to you in order that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have affliction, but keep up your courage. I have won the victory over the world. When Jesus had spoken, he raised his eyes towards heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, so that all whom thou hast given him, he may bestow the life of the ages. And in this consists the life of the ages, in knowing thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth, having done perfectly the work which by thine appointment has been mine to do. And now, Father, do thou glorify me in thine own presence with the glory that I had in thy presence before the world existed. Isn't that beautiful? Do you hear any fear in Jesus' words? There wasn't any. We only hear his complete faith in his Father's power and his exhortation that his disciples have courage to overcome the world based on his victory. He was saying, I've already won. You just need to follow in my footsteps to win the same victory. Then we can think of the courage of our Savior when he knew that he was going to die an extremely painful death, which really didn't bother him that much. But what did bother him was that his death was to be as a malefactor, as one that had blasphemed his heavenly Father. Now that was a great burden to him, because he loved his Father more than anything. And the last thing he wanted to do was to dishonor him in any way. All of this came upon him with great force in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had to come to terms with it on this, his last day on earth. Mark 14:35 says that he fell on the ground and prayed. Perhaps this means that he fell to his knees in prayer. I could envision him doing that. The thought of dishonoring his Father was the most difficult test that could have been put upon Jesus. And he expressed this in Matthew 26:38 and 39. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, what cup was he talking about here? Was it the cup of his sacrificial death that he wanted passed? Was it even the cup of the extreme pain of crucifixion? The cup of extreme humiliation? No, none of these cups. It was this cup of appearing to dishonor his Father that caused him to pray. He wouldn't have even questioned any of the other cups. But he had spent untold eons honoring his Father. He had abased himself to step down to become a man from a glorious spirit being to honor his Father. He had suffered constantly for 3.5 years to honor his Father, all because he loved his heavenly Father so much. And now to be unjustly sentenced to death by those he had come to save, to be displayed by them on the cross for all to see as someone who had dishonored his Father. Was there another way? No was the answer. This is the way. Walk ye in it. As Brother Ed so beautifully brought out. Even our Lord took that instruction from Isaiah. The only one that could have encouraged Jesus was his Father. He was the only one that could have supplied the strength and courage to persevere through that extreme experience. Not my will, but thine be done. Our Savior's sacrifice took all of the waiting, all of the courage he could muster. No one could be more patient and more courageous than that. The Lord's people today have so many encouragements that we can draw upon. There are so many precious promises and blessed assurances in Scripture. They are put there as the divine alchemy to transmute our discouragements into encouragements. And these blessed assurances were spoken directly to God's people to support them during the particular conditions they were experiencing at that time, and also as a support system to teach us even now. We just have to learn to apply them to our current experiences. And I'm going to give some wonderful examples of these encouragements from reprint 1585. They were published without comment under the title Blessed Assurances in reprint 1585, as I said. And Sister Kathy and I want you to have a copy so you'll have them. It's good to refer to them, even memorize these scriptures for when we need them. That's something I want to do more and more myself. To be able to call these to mind. So I'll read them. Do you need a counselor? Psalm 73:24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. One of my very favorite scriptures. Do you want a friend? Proverbs 18:24. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Are you discouraged? Here's another Psalm 31:24 that's similar. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Have you been wronged? Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Do you suffer for well-being, for well-doing? 1 Peter 2:20. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Are you heavy laden? Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you ignorant? James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Are you tempted to do wrong? In Proverbs 1:10. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Do you hunger after righteousness? Matthew 5:6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are you fearful? Psalm 115:9. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Do you want sympathy? Psalm 103:13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that reverence him. Now, I think those are wonderful encouragements, truly blessed assurances. And you know, sometimes we can get discouraged when we feel we're not making the progress we'd like to make in developing our Christian character. And when we get that way, we can read these blessed assurances of Scripture. And we can even find blessings in the words of others who have striven mightily to develop character without all of the helps that we have. And for instance, I really appreciate this thought from the great basketball coach, John Wooden. He said, I am not what I ought to be, not what I want to be, not what I am going to be, but thankful that I am not what I used to be. Don't you like that? We all have character goals that we haven't yet attained, but we're making progress. We're surely better than when we started. And Amelia Earhart wrote a poem that began with a thought that I've always appreciated. She wrote, "Courage is the price life exacts for granting peace. Courage is the price life exacts for granting peace." If we've not been courageous when confronted with a character challenge, we can't really have peace of mind until we make it right. If we can have good courage, then we'll have peace of mind. And that's always a great blessing. But we should only have peace of mind when we exercise the kind of courage that strengthens our Christian character. And that demonstrates the proper Christian example. For instance, something not to do here. It doesn't take courage to be a fault finder. Anyone can find fault with others. Government officials are an easy target, as are any other people that are trying to do their best in difficult situations. And fault finding is an insidious disease, one that we must root out of our characters to the best of our abilities. President Teddy Roosevelt spoke about this. I'm going to read from his famous In the Arena speech that he gave at the Sorbonne, this is in Paris, in 1910. It's very inspirational to me. He said, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who was actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." I think of my brethren when I read that. In the arena. Now, we've been focusing on courage, but the last phrase of Psalm 27:14 repeats and thus emphasizes our need of patience with the exhortation, "Wait, I say, on Jehovah." At our Lord's first advent, he gave a wonderful parable that described the patient attitude of those that would be waiting for a second advent. And this is in Luke 12:36-38. "And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find waiting. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants." Now, I've often thought how wonderful it must have been for Brother Russell and the other watchers to be the first ones who recognized that the Lord was present. I've almost wished that I were back there with them to be able to rejoice in the overwhelming realization that first came upon them in about 1876, that the Lord had returned, that he was present. Must have been wonderful. But we've all come to the realization of our Lord's presence in our own time and way. Even though we weren't alive at the first realization of the presence, we're still thrilled to be alive when so many more evidences of his presence are now visible in the fulfillments of prophecy. We have the modern restitution inventions that we all experience every day, and we have perhaps the clearest, most visible prophetic fulfillment in modern times, the restoration of the nation of Israel. Today, not only do we have our Lord present with us, but we're 138 years closer to the full establishment of the kingdom. So that should make us even more thankful and more alert in our watching and waiting than were those at the beginning of the presence. The parable says that the Lord comes to serve food to his people, and that we can see all the ways that he has done that and continues to do that. But after we've found our precious Lord, after we know that he's near, that he has returned and is present, we still need to patiently wait for his daily guidance. As he works with us each day, let's make him comfortable to be here with us. Let's be good hosts. Let's do all that we can to serve him and to serve our brethren as unto him. Let's show our love for him and for one another to the best of our abilities. It now becomes even more wonderful to know not only of his spiritual nearness, but also of his physical nearness. Not only to know it, but to feel it, to rejoice in it, to not take it for granted. We no longer wait for our Lord's second advent, since he's already here. We're waiting for him to reveal himself to us through our scripture studies, through our daily experiences, through our watching the fulfillments of prophecy. In this way, we can still be in every moment like unto men that wait for their Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing.